September the 25th, 2012. And you might mark this down on your calendar. We will have no Bible class next Thursday. I'm going to be in Houston at a dispensational hermeneutic council conference. A dispensational hermeneutical council conference. Yes. No. Wait a minute. Yeah, next week. Yeah, it's not the 20th. Did I say the 27th?
No, you said.
We'll be here the 27th. And I don't know what let's see, October will be the 4th. October the 4th, we won't have Bible class. No, that's okay. I'm glad you asked, because some people might have thought it was day after tomorrow. Today is the 25th. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. We thank you for your mighty word. We don't have to be confused. We don't have to stumble around. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to worry, because your word is immutable. It never changes. It is inerrant. It's alive and powerful. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on it this evening, so that we can file away in our long-term memory the things that we learn, so we can be good and faithful servants while on the front lines. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the latest issue of Israel My Glory, there was an article that just captured my attention, since we are in the last part of Getting the Gospel Right, a series that's lasted for quite a while. And this, I don't know if you can see it from there, this is what it says. Gospel in big letters, and you probably can't read what it says above it, but it says, the push to reinvent Christianity's gospel. And so, of course, that caught my eye. And what we've been doing is trying to look at least a wide range of attacks on the gospel, things that you might think would be way out in left field, but still we're not covering them all. There are hundreds of different types of attacks on the gospel, and we're trying to nail some of those down so you'll have you'll be better able to stand firm for the faith, especially for the gospel. Now, of course, the gospel is the foundation. We're not talking about deep doctrines that are on the fringe. We're talking about the heart of Christianity, the gospel, and there is, well, you'll see, I'll read a little bit of this to you. There's an emergent church leader by the name of Brian McLaren, and he wrote a book. He's actually written several books. He says, by the way, this is on page 14, and this is the July-August issue of Israel My Glory. And it's by Thomas E. Williams is the writer. And he says, the changes referring to those that we see in the gospel are advocated as a way to communicate Christianity's message more effectively to the next generation. If we have a new world, wrote McLaren, we will need a new church, a new framework for our theology, and a new spirituality. The whole article is talking about what used to work is old hat now. We live in the new digital age, and we're global, and so the things that he's talking about here has to be changed as well, at least from his perspective. There's a woman named Phyllis Tickle. I bet she got laughed at in school. Anyway, she's founder and editor of the religion department of Publishers Weekly. And she's wrote that this new style of Western Christianity, she said, is not hierarchical or based on certain doctrinal systems. It's more about community and conversation, not about a set of beliefs and creeds. Did you get that? It's about community and conversation. That would certainly leave out expositional teaching and really no authority structure. It's, let's have a conversation about it. McLaren's book, entitled A New Christianity, is actually promoted as one that takes aim at some core doctrinal beliefs. In his book, Finding Faith, he contended that chapter 2 considers and rejects the religious claim that the Bible or some other document can provide certainty. And then there's a man named Alan Jones, and he's a prominent figure in Christianity and in the Christian movement, I guess you could say. And he talks about reimagine Christianity at the core of the question of whether the Bible should be understood literally or not. Now, that they have right. The core question is, can we take the Bible literally? Is it our source of what is right and what is wrong? Is it a revelation from God imparting to us information that otherwise we would have no way of knowing? Is it that? Can we take those things literally? Was there really a Joshua? Was there really Isaiah, Ezekiel, David, Daniel? Were these real characters, or are these just stories to encourage us? That's not in the article. I'm just expanding a little bit. Goes on to say, there is no objective authority, only authority as interpreted by individuals. When people say back to the Bible, they think there's some objective truth to be found in its pages. In reality, we read the Bible through the filter of our presuppositions and prejudices. Now, there is some truth in that. And we have to be on guard that we are open and let the Bible speak for itself and not read into it what we think it should say in order to line up with our presuppositions. It's a very dangerous thing to do, and it's hard not to do sometimes, is to try to tweak and twist verses to match our theology. We just need to let the Bible say what it says, and then we are be able to, over a period of time, we can have a systematic theology, you might say. And then we compare Scripture with Scripture, and over a period of time, we can say what the Bible really means by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Again, these are just my own words. Now, back to the article. He says, a former dean of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, Jones believes the Bible should be read as allegory and metaphor, not as literal truth. And I forgot to bring my book by, I think his, what's the guy's name? Is it? No, not Dick Warren. I know that Michael and Vidal would remember it because we went over it when on Sundays. Has to do with interpretation, Bible interpretation. And it was Luther that said something along the lines that the allegory method is this worth so much dirt. He's really, I mean, I forgot to bring that quote because allegory, and this is how what he's saying, you can't read the Bible literally and take truths from it. It's all allegorical. In other words, you can read a verse and you can't take it for what it means. Everything in it means something else. Well, what does it mean? Well, whatever you think it means. Whatever your interpretation of it is. That's allegory. So, he says, we can't get to the truth only through We can get to the truth only through inference, through myth and poetry, through metaphor and storytelling. He said that's the only way we can get to truth. There's no such thing as what really happened. Now, these are Christian leaders who fill the shelves on Christian bookstores. These are the kind of books that people are reading. Bear that in mind. He says, not surprisingly, McLaren stated much the same thing. He said, quote, "No articulation of the gospel today can presume to be exactly identical to the original meaning proclaimed by Christ and the apostles." In a telling comment on the New Testament, he implied Scripture is true only if it seems to be true to the one reading it. In other words, it's not absolute truth. It's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. It's only true if the reader believes it's true. And then the writer here says, the Bible, however, does not allow for subjectivity, cherry-picking the truth. It declares categorically all Scripture is given by inspiration by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. That's just one of the many verses. And I'm going to just kind of really skip through this because I don't want to make you too nauseated, and it will. There is another guy by the name of Michael Dowd in his book, Reimagining Christianity. No, excuse me, this is by Alan Jones. This is the same guy that I mentioned before. Recounted a Eucharist celebration in an Australian cathedral on Commonwealth Day. Now, he's going to describe this Eucharist. A Buddhist priest gave the message, and the service functioned as follows. Aboriginal dancers led the procession into the cathedral and later led the offertory procession to the altar. During communion, representatives of the Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, and Baha'i faiths read passages from their sacred writings, and after communion, an Aboriginal reader offered a dreamtime reflection. Now, what did he think of that? Jones asked, was this Christian? And emphatically affirms the answer, as far as I'm concerned, is of course. This is, folks, insanity. And then he says, Dowd had a similar point of view, quote, ultimately, we are saved by grace through faith. Of course, this doesn't mean that Jews and Buddhists and Muslims and Taoists and Confucians are wrong. Each religious tradition on the planet and every philosophical belief system has unique gifts and limitations. Different religions are like different flowers. Each one has its own special fragrance and beauty. Yeah, they smell so good, and they're so beautiful, and they're so wonderful as they're leading their adherents straight down the path to hell. Well, I'm going to skip most of this. I mean, it's hard. The next thing is about universalism. You have these guys, what they're doing is just refusing to believe that God would send anybody to an eternal hell. That just cannot be. I'll just read this one last little quote, and then he says, if your God will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years, no amount of clever marketing or compelling language or good music or great coffee will be able to disguise that one true, glaring, untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. Well, he says it's unacceptable. I guess that's what some unbelievers may be saying at the great white throne as they face Jesus Christ as their judge. And their name is not going to be written in the book of life. And they go to the book of works. And, of course, none of those are satisfactory. And when the Lord says, okay, carried out the sentence, toss him in the lake of fire, and he says, well, that's not acceptable, I guess. I don't think that's really going to cut much ice, really. Many people find Jesus compelling but don't follow him because of the parts about hell and torment and all that. Somewhere along the way, they were taught that their only option when it comes to the Christian faith is to clearly declare that a few committed Christians will go to heaven when they die and everyone else will not. The matter is settled at death and that's it. One place or the other, no looking back, no chance for a change of heart. Make your bed, now lie in it forever. Not all Christians have believed this, and you don't have to believe it to be a Christian. Well, no, you don't. I guess you could be a Christian and be that confused. But if you haven't believed in Christ and you've bought all those lies, well, a lot of people are in for a big shock. Okay, let's get on with our study in getting the gospel right. I'll put it up here on the board for you. We are going to go over what we started last, ended on last time, which is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the whole point of this we've been looking at are those who say you must persevere to the end of your life, in order to demonstrate that you truly were saved, that God gave you the faith to believe, and if He did, He's going to see you through it to the end, and you're going to have a life of good works and perseverance. And I've been trying to show you through scriptures that that is not what the Bible says. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, the believer needs to understand the principles of this. Do we have the deal on over here? Okay. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some, referring to believers, will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and not know the truth. So what the gist of this verse is saying, that there's going to be some, in the context demands that he's talking about believers who are going to fall away. Now, if you fall away, it means you're not persevering. But these are we know for sure that he's talking about believers because of what is said here below. And this quote came from Joseph Dillow's book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, on page 338. He says, now, if the Scriptures explicitly says that apostasy from the faith is possible, but by what right do the experimental predestinarians, which is his long term for Calvinists, by what right do they deny this? These people who fall away are believers and are contrasted with the liars who have a seared conscience. This is in verse 2. It was by means of these non-Christians that these believers were led into apostasy. Marshall observes that the use of aphistemi, which is translated fall away, implies a departure from a position once held, and therefore refers to apostasy from the faith by those who once held it. So again, this is like the scripture we went through before. The passage is contrasting or comparing believers with unbelievers. But for someone who says, no, it can't be believers, because if you're a true believer, you don't fall away. If you're a true believer, you're going to persevere. But the all these horrible things that believers get into, and they fall from grace, they fall they get into reversionism, they do everything that believers do, in some cases worse. Because remember, if a man does not provide for his own, we went over that, what is he worse than? He's worse than an unbeliever. Now, I would suggest that if a believer, his behavior is worse than an unbeliever, I would say that he's not persevering, wouldn't you? And so the whole point is that we can't tell if someone else is truly saved, nor can we tell if we're truly saved based on our behavior. Now, this is not a solicitation for you to go out and just burn the candle at both ends and give in to your lusts and live a life of wanton debauchery. You can do that. As a believer, you can do that. I wouldn't advise it, because it's going to boomerang around on you, and it's going to fly back in your face. Plus, God is going to add the divine discipline to it, and you're going to not be a happy camper. So that's what we're trying to point out as we go through these. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. We hadn't been here, so you might want to go in your Bible. Might want to make a few notes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Warning after warning after warning in the Bible given to believers. Not one warning is that you may lose your salvation. Not one warning is to try to convince you or convince yourself whether you're truly saved or not by your behavior. None of these warnings have anything to do with that. It has to do with executing your reason for being left on this planet, and that is to grow in grace and knowledge, to become a believer that is going to glorify God. You know what to do, you have the power to do it, and you execute it, and that pleases God. But it's not automatic. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, nonsense, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, this is again from a quote from the Reign of the Servants Kings. Joseph Dillow says, quote, some under Timothy's care in the church had gone astray from the faith. It does no good to argue that they could not have been Christians in the first place, because Timothy, a Christian, is being warned against this very possibility. Do you understand this? He's warning Timothy, don't go in to these, get distracted, don't get off course, as some have already done. So to say, oh, this can't be Christians, it is Christians, because why is the Scripture warning against that very possibility for Timothy? And if Timothy isn't a Christian, then why are we here? James chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. Can you believe that we're talking about James and it's not chapter 2? Huh? There are other chapters than James. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Does that kind of connect with what we've been doing the last two Sundays? Into Joshua? Blessed is the man who what? Perseveres, who endures, who has patience under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This is something I gave Sunday, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, that no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So that's one way we cannot persevere. Remember, we are our own worst enemy. And when we give in to lust, then we're carried away and we're not persevering. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Look at this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Who is he talking to and who is this? What is this related to? Unbelievers? No. James was encouraging believers to persevere under testing and warning them of the consequences if they did not persevere. The Scriptures clearly warn the believer of the three consequences of continued sinning. It's the three D's. Put it down. Next time you want to see sin, think of the three D's. Discipline, death, and disinheritance. You know the principle of the carrot and the stick, right? You have a mule. Well, no, let's not use a mule or a donkey. We'll say a horse. And you have a You have a stick and you have out on the end of it a carrot, and he keeps walking trying to reach out to get that carrot. That's trying to motivate him. But if he's not motivated by the carrot, what does he get? The stick. And this is essentially what these verses are doing. God is saying, look, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has gone through that trial, that he will receive the crown of life. That's the reward. That's the carrot. And that's as far as a lot of people go, but there's more to it. And that's the rest of the verse. Do you see the stick in the rest of the verse? Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's the stick. This is not talking about spiritual death, because if you're a believer, you are born again, you have a human spirit. It's impossible for you to be condemned. No way you can go to the lake of fire because you have believed in Jesus Christ. But you can be alive as a person and is dead on the inside as a dead person. Hollow, empty, nothing there. So, remember that. See there. See the three D's? All in red. Discipline, death, and disinheritance. That death is a sin unto death. Sometimes when you see it in my notes, I put it in all capital letters, S-U-D. Don't get into sud. And disinheritance. That's the loss of rewards. All right. Now we're going to get into a portion that is, will take a little more concentration, but it's very interesting how precise the Bible is and how it can erase every argument, every flaming dart against it. The Bible has answers to it. Some base their argument that all true believers persevere on the fact that the word believes or believing in salvific verses such as John 3:15, 16, 18, 36, John 5:24, Romans 4:5, 1 John 5:13 are just a few salvific verses that have to do with positional sanctification, has to do with eternal life and so forth. And they make a point that they are in the present tense. They allege that the present tense is used to prove that one must keep on believing to retain eternal life. If they don't keep on believing, it proves they never truly had it, that being eternal life. Now, do you see what I'm setting up here? And most people, anybody, let me put it this way, anybody that would bring this up and say that you have to keep on believing because believing is in the present tense in these verses, they've been trained. Most people, it would never occur to the average person that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, well, believeth in the Greek, is a present active participle. And because it's in the present tense, they will try to go to that grammar and say, see, that means you have to keep on believing to make their point. Now, if someone said that to you, would you be able to handle that? Well, you know, after the next 5 or 10 minutes, I think you will. So that's the thing. And you can deny it. It is in the present tense. The verb believes in these verses are present active participles which are preceded by a definite article. Now, don't go to sleep on me. We won't be here long. At least what I'm talking about here. Which makes them adjectival rather than adverbial. Well, so what? What does all that mean? And I spent half an hour getting my printout for Logos in reverse interlinear to show you what it actually looks like. And I didn't put it on, it's on my computer at home. I never did transfer it to my jump drive, so I can't show it to you. So you have to concentrate all the harder. Well, what does all that mean? That it's a present active participle and it has a definite article before it. Well, most people, unless you are a pastor or a theologian or some Greek scholar or something, it wouldn't make any difference to you. But this is why it's important that whoever is going to be teaching teaches from the original languages and knows something about the grammar and the etymology of words and the syntax and all this. Because sometimes it makes a difference. And in this case, it makes a difference. Because this is what it means. This means that they essentially lose the verbal aspect of the word. See, if you have a present active participle and there is no definite article that goes with it, then it acts more like an adverb which has a verbal aspect to it. You know, some kind of action. But if you have a participle that does have a definite article before it, then it has more of an adjectival meaning, which means it acts more as a noun than a verb. Okay? So that's one argument you could make to say that, well, yes, it's a present active participle, but it has a definite article, which means it essentially loses just about any verbal aspect to it. One way you could translate it, I don't think you to express what I'm saying, is for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the believing ones will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, that's not a verbal aspect to it. The believing ones, it's an adverbial, it's an adjective describing it, see. Some of you are getting it and some of you are saying, move on. Maybe not, I don't know. See where I have PowerPoint right here to remind me to show you the PowerPoint? Only thing, I didn't remind me to put it on the jump drive. Okay, here's a few other verses that will help you understand this principle even more and show that anyone who says that you have to keep on believing in order to maintain your salvation, they're confused. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now, before I go into verse 14, let me remind you, you all know about the Israelites were disobedient and God sent poisonous snakes in there to discipline them. And they were being bitten by poisonous snakes and they were dying. And so they ran up to Moses, what should we do? And God said, okay, go hammer out of brass this fiery serpent, some kind of image that must look like a serpent of some kind. And take it up on the hill where everybody can see it and hold it up. Raise it up on a pole. And anyone that looks at that image will not die. They'll be saved. Now, this is in what we're looking at. That's what we're seeing in John 14 through 15. And so he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, do you see the parallel there? The solution to their problems was lifted up on a pole. What happened to Christ? He was lifted up on the cross. And anyone who looked at that image was saved. They wouldn't die. And so, anyone who believes in Christ is analogous to looking are going to be eternally saved. I'm going to show this. I'm just telling you what I'm about to tell you. So, that whosoever, let me start from the beginning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes, present active participle, see that? May in Him, in Christ, have eternal life. Now, this is a quote from Numbers 21:8, and here's Numbers 21:8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, look at this, when he looks at it, he shall live. The Bible is very precise, you see. Why did it say, it just could say, everyone who is bitten could look at it and shall live. No, it says, when he looks at it, he shall live. Did he have to keep on looking at it? No. Notice they did not have to keep on looking at the image to be saved from death. This physical act and physical deliverance is the direct comparison to believing in Christ and receiving eternal life. This is the way it comes out here. To look, all they had to do was to look is analogous to looking at Christ, only we don't see Christ. This is an event that already happened. But to look is to believe in the gospel. What did it take for them to look? It's their faith, right? I mean, if they didn't believe it, they thought, oh, that's a bunch of nonsense. They wouldn't look. So all they had to do was, oh, you know, they're looking down at the ground, probably looking for snakes, and they say, hey, there's standard up there. Look at it. God said you look at it, you're not going to die. I can't believe that I wouldn't look up at it. I'd walk through snakes waist deep to look at it. But it did take faith. And it's the same thing. When Christ was lifted up on the cross, we can't look at him because it's a historical fact. It's already been passed. But we see him through faith. And when we believe in Christ, it's the same as them looking at the image. And then if they look like the image, they shall live. He who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And that's analogous to we shall have eternal life. You get it? The point being, when he looks, he doesn't have to stand there and stare. There's no time limit for this. And here's another thing. I've got a star by this. This is very important. I don't know if you'll remember about the present active participle and the definite article that goes before it. Maybe you will. I don't know. But if you don't, you ought to be able to remember this. And this is from Willard Maxwell Aldrich, and he wrote an article in Grace in Focus. I have it right here. And Grace in Focus is given by Bob Wilkin. He's the one that produces it. On page 8, this is what he said. He said, the present tense may be used to denote the continual offer of salvation. In other words, whoever believeth at any time may have eternal life. You get it? It's not that you have to keep on believing in the present tense. It's saying that in the present tense, this offer keeps on being there. So whoever believes at any time may have eternal life. Isn't that great? Another valid perspective. And that is true. When does the offer of salvation end for humans? When there's no more breath, right? I wonder how many people just squeezed in, huh? People who on their deathbed and they're just about gone and somebody gives them the gospel and they believe. That's the present tense. That offer is always there until you die. And then it's too late. So I put a star by that. Y'all put a star by it too. That's easy to remember. Yes. Yeah, that would be verbal. Yeah. Yeah. Technically speaking, if you're going to go to the Greek grammar and syntax and so forth, John 3:16 would be, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the believing ones shall not perish but have eternal life. See, even in English you can see that's speaking, it's an adjective form, it's not a verb. Well, yeah, but you don't say the definite article. It's there, and see, the definite article has other purposes other than just always meaning the. And this is one of them, is where it is located or if it's located with a participle. But you don't have to remember all that. What I want you to remember especially is this right here that I have the star by. Whoever believeth at any time, keeps on having that offer, may have eternal life. That's the present active participle in that verse. Okay, here's another one to make a distinction here. John 1:11-13. Now, I want you to go to this one for sure because I want you to write in these morphology of these verbs because it makes a big difference here. John 1:11. We're going to start with John 1:11. Now, what am I trying to show here? I'm still trying to demonstrate that when you believe in Jesus Christ, according to John 3, what? 36? You have eternal life. You have it then. You don't have to wait till the end of your life to hope that you persevered and are going to get it. John 1:11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, and that received is an aorist active indicative. Now you know the aorist tense is not linear action, it's a point of time. It's not ongoing present tense. It's an action. It's a point in time. So, but as many who received Him in a point of time, an indicative mood means it's reality, to them He gave. Gave is an aorist active indicative, another aorist tense, indicative mood. As many as received Him, and there were those who received Him, to them He gave, and He did give. It's an indicative mood, absolutely reality. The right to become, and to become is an infinitive, and it's an aorist also. It's in the middle voice, means that the subject helped produce the action of the verb. It's reflexive. But I'm showing that's another aorist tense. To them He gave in a point of time the right to become in a point of time children of God. Even to those who believe. Now, we'll look at believe. You have that present active participle. And when you see that, you ought to be thinking, oh yeah, this present tense, the offer still is ongoing. It's always in the present. To believe in His name. Who were born not of blood. Now, this last part, we especially focus on this. This is one of the experimental predestination favorite verses. But it's not hard to put it in context. Who were born not of blood means when you're born again, it's not because you're in a certain family or you're a certain race. Blood has nothing to do with it. Nor of the will of the flesh. That means no one can will themselves to be saved. Some would try to say, well, man doesn't have a will. No, man does have a will. One thing he can't do with his will is will himself to be saved. Nor of the will of man. The will of man simply means that no one can will another to be saved. You may have family members, people you love. If you had it within your power, you would will them to be saved. Isn't that true? This verse saying you can't do that. You can't will yourself to be saved. You can't will anyone else to be saved. But of God. In other words, salvation is totally provided by God and offered to man. That's all that verse is saying. God is the one that provides everything necessary for us to be saved. And no one can be born again because of their family or their race. No one can be born again by willing themselves to be saved. No other person could will a family or anybody else to be saved, because it's God's will that counts, and God's will has provided salvation for man and has offered it to man. Y'all got that? You want to hear the Calvinist interpretation of that verse? The last part there? Who were born not of blood. And they would agree you can't be saved because of your family or your race, nor the will of the flesh, because what is the first tenet in the tulip? Total depravity. And what does it mean? You are unable to receive the free gift. So it can't be of the flesh, of the person, nor of the will of man. Man doesn't have a will when it comes to accepting the gospel, but of God, meaning God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not. Man has nothing to say about it, doesn't have anything to do with what his will is about, and that's the way they interpret it. But I've given you some things you could kind of fill in there. Here's one more, John 5:24. And this has some morphology you might want to put in there also. John 5:24. Just another example of the present active participle. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes... Here you go. Every time, listen to this. Every time that it has to do with believing the gospel, what did I tell you? What voice is it going to be in? That's the tense. What voice? Active voice. Why is that important? Well, because according to Reformed theology, they say you can't believe. You can't receive that gift. You can't do anything. You have to receive that faith from God. So if that was the case, when it says believing here, it would have to be in what would passive, the passive voice, see? You got that? They can't, in other words, if you don't have free will and you can't accept the free gift of eternal life through believing in Christ, if you can't do any of that, then somebody's going to have to give you something, right? And that's what they say happens. They say, well, God gives you the faith to believe because you can't come up with it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And they say, well, it's the faith that's given because you can't come up with it. And God chooses who He wants to give it to and who He doesn't want to give it to. And I'm saying, okay, then why is every time you see believing in Christ, it's in the active voice? Good question, huh? Well, I didn't mean to linger that far there, but anyway. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes, present active participle, him who sent me has, keeps on having, present active indicative, meaning it's you keep on having it, and it's a reality, they have eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed. Now look at this. Past is a perfect active indicative. Now, why am I so exercised about that? He's passed out of death into life. Well, a perfect active indicative means that it's something that took place in the past. And the results go on. On and on and on. It's in the indicative mood. The perfect tense means that there's no persevering. The perfect tense means you receive something. You already have it. And the result of you having it is tremendous, and it goes on and on and on. When you're talking about believing in Christ and you have the perfect tense, what does it mean? Your whole eternity, your eternal destiny is based on that being in the perfect tense. That you don't have to keep on persevering. You have it when you believe. That's what that perfect tense is saying. Out of death into life. Now, just the perfect tense has passed is very powerful. The one believing in Christ passes from death into life, and that's life eternal, the moment he accepts the gospel, not at the end of a life of persevering. If you didn't get eternal life to the end of your life of persevering, it couldn't be in the perfect tense. You know what it would be in? The future tense. And eternal life is not something we're going to get if we persevere. Eternal life, thank the Lord for His marvelous grace, we have the instant that we believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says He imputes His righteousness to you. He imputes eternal life for you. And these are gifts that are irrevocable. He couldn't take them back even if He wanted to, which He does not. What does that have to do with persevering? Nothing. Okay. Do I? Well, one thing I try to do is make it as clear as I can. And that does, I think, two things. It's helped people really understand it to where they can repeat it to someone else, and it makes some people mad. you know, those teachers that get up there and all they, oh, this, you know, they don't get down where the rubber meets the road. They're popular. Everybody loves them. But if you're going to get into the Word and you're going to make it very clear, it's going to offend. Well, yes. Yeah. That's the perfect tense. Yeah. It's like if you were writing, and I do this in my Bible. Again, I had it in my Logos, and you could see it. I've got a big orange, curly, squirrely box around every perfect tense in the Greek when I'm looking at it. And it just comes out at you like that. And that's essentially what it's doing. I mean, you just don't throw perfect tenses around because it's like an exclamation point or it's underlining. This is something that has ongoing results. Yeah, aren't you glad it has? The perfect tense means you don't have to worry. You don't persevere. You want to go and become a drunkard, a fornicator, or a cheater, or a liar, or whatever you want to do? Hey, go ahead. You're still going to have eternal life. You're still going to heaven. And churches and pastors are afraid to tell their congregations that, if they know it. And a lot of them don't even know it. But how can you have that great gratitude towards God and see how fantastic His grace is if you think, well, I've got to persevere. Am I persevering? Well, I don't know if I'm persevering. You know, I wasn't too good this week. If I'm bad another week, you know, I might be slipping. Maybe I'm not elect. I might not even be saved. I'm not persevering. How do I know I'm persevering? Well, I know. Where's the standard? I don't know what the standard is, but I don't feel like it. And they just go on and on with this. Balderdash. I mean, you can't. How can you be happy like that? Are you saved? What can we say? Based on what? How can you know? What verse is it that you can go to that absolutely nails it? 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who, what? Believe. And you know what that is? Present active participle. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God that they may, what? Know that they have, what? Eternal life. If you have to persevere, you can't know that. Okay. Where I'm going next, I'm so anxious to just keep going because I'm just taking up time here. Let me just go, I'm going to go about two or three more minutes maybe. There's three verses that underscore the principle that one acquires eternal life the moment that they believe in Jesus Christ. There's three verses that really, well, there's so many, but these really nail it. Maybe we can just do the first one anyway. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The condition of receiving eternal life is what in there? Well, you can go to Genesis 3:22, but for the sake of time, let me just tell you what it's saying. It's the Godhead was having a conversation after Adam and Eve had fallen, and they were talking about the tree of life. And they were saying that we have to put a guard up. There has to be an angel to not let them get back into the garden, because if they got back into the garden in their fallen state and eat of the tree of life, then they would eternally be in that fallen state. Okay? That's what that verse is talking about. So, what was the condition of receiving eternal life in that? If they would have got back into the garden and ate, it says, putting forth the hand to take the fruit and eating it. That's what would have acquired eternal life for them. And of course, God protected them, not letting them back in there, because can you imagine spending all eternity in a fallen a body? Sinful, I don't know how that would work. Just supposition, God didn't let it happen. But here's the point. The impression this verse gives is the moment that the fruit they ate of the fruit of the tree of life, as soon as it touched the lips of Adam, he then would come into possession of eternal life. It would not depend upon his continual eating, but upon the initial act of taking and eating. You understand? So, And that verse, taking, you know, it's in the cow stem, and the whole point is they wouldn't have to go back and eat of the tree originally, and then the next day eat of it again. They didn't have to continue to eat of it any time. It's the same thing as when God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you're going to die. Well, did they have to keep on eating that fruit before it was? No. The instant that they disobeyed and they took that bite, bam, they died spiritually and would eventually die physically. And the reverse of that is true. Whenever you reach out and take hold of the gospel, when you believe in the gospel, you have it. You don't have to keep on believing it. Well, that went pretty fast, didn't it? Okay. One more. John 4:14. Well, this one's going to take a little longer. It has to do with the drinking of the water at the well. What did Christ tell the woman at the well? You know, every day they would have to come and fill up the water bottles, their jugs, and they just had to keep on doing that. But what did Christ tell them? The one who takes a drink from the physical well, this is what my comment on this verse, and I might go into them a little more detail next time. The one who takes a drink from the physical well would thirst again. But the one who would drink from the water Christ offered, that means believe the gospel, would never thirst to begin again, because it would become a well of water springing up in the individual into eternal life. You don't have to keep drinking. Christ didn't say, okay, drink it today, drink it tomorrow, take 25 sips and then you'll have eternal life. Nothing like that. The drinking, what was it? It wasn't the drinking of the water. It was the believing what it would do. Christ said it would do it, and she believed, and she was going to have eternal life. So this conclusively shows that it is one act of drinking or exercising faith which gives to the believer eternal life. It's not, you don't have to keep on drinking. You don't have to keep on getting and eating. And there's another one, but I'm not going to get into it because it'll take too long. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible straightened things out? Huh? Aren't you glad that you have the confidence in God's Word? I talk to some young people and they tell me some of the atheists. There's a lot of atheists in schools these days. And they talk about how, I don't believe the Bible. It's a bunch of nonsense and so forth. And one of the things I do during on Wednesdays when I'm training the girls, well, most there's one guy. Sometimes there's two. But anyway, when I'm teaching young people, I explain to them how to handle those issues. And I've drummed it into them. The first time, they know automatically what to say when someone says, well, I don't believe the Bible. It's just written by a bunch of old fogies. It's just stories. And they know right off the bat that the first thing they ask them is, oh, have you ever read it? And most of the time they haven't. But if they say, yes, I've read it, well, which part do you disagree with? What chapter and what verse? Let's go there. Well, 99 times out of 100, they're just hot air. They don't even know a verse. And then they can ask them a few more questions. They're leading them, see? That's what we need to do. We need to be prepared. When someone comes along and says, well, yeah, you can believe in Christ, but you can lose your salvation, or you have to persevere. Listen, we all have our go-to verses. My go-to verse that I love so much is John 3:36. You know, persevere. He who believes on the Son, what? Has eternal life. And what is eternal life? It's not temporary. It's eternal. You can't lose something that's eternal, can't run out, can it? If it's not eternal life, then what's the big deal? If you can lose it, then it's temporary. And God doesn't operate that way. Well, yes. Do you need this?
Maybe so.
Okay. You're not going to make a speech, are you? Okay.
In the one drink for salvation, one time, believe in Christ. And in the, it was just a thought that run through, in experiential, we're commanded to keep on eating and drinking in the communion. Mm-hmm. And that's over and over and over. Yeah. And that's an experiential thing that we do is versus that secure position in Christ that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. It just comes through, and I thought, that's a beautiful analogy.
Absolutely. Well, and you see other words like peripateo means walking. And when you see peripateo, walking, what tense do you think it's in? Huh? Present tense. We're to keep on walking. And walking doesn't mean literally walking like this. It's talking about your mode of life. We're to keep the way we live our life, we are to keep on walking in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. It's always in the present tense, see? And as you continue to study and these things start coming into on your radar screen, and you see how precise and how accurate and how it all ties together, you're so thankful for that. And these people, these writers, that all this, by the way, all this was prophesied to come to pass. In the last days or perilous times will come. This is in 2 Timothy 3:1. People will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they will have itching ears, will heap on themselves teachers that will tickle their ears and turn them away from the truth and turn them aside to fables. That's 2 Timothy 4:3-4. So we shouldn't be surprised at this. I mean, it was prophesied that all this is going to happen. Listen, we're in it. Isn't it? What the Bible was describing then isn't saying, well, yeah, that's going to happen 50 years from now, mate. No, we're in it up to our ears right now. And that's why we have to be ready. We have to be able to address these issues with certainty. And that's what we do. Each time we come, we get another piece, a little more information, a little more. Because you never know when you're going to leave these walls, go through these doors, who you're going to run into, that you're going to need it. God needs faithful servants. He rewards faithful servants. Agnostics? Well, an agnostic is just a person. It comes from gnosis, gnostic. And the A before it is the alpha negative, means they don't know. Now, an atheist says that they know there's no God, an agnostic says he doesn't know. And I've never seen so many people proud of what they don't know to say that they're, oh, no, are you a Christian? Oh, no, I'm an agnostic. Oh, so you don't know what's going on. Okay. Well, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word, to get these things solidified in our soul. We don't want to run from the opportunities where we can impart truth to those who are in such darkness, to those who desperately need to know that our God is absolute, that he is real, and that his word is true, and that they can stand on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word as well as the written word. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things so that we will be ready to be good and faithful servants. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.